Exodus chapter 20, verse 4. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or in the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Carol. Do keep your Bibles open in Exodus. And before we have a look at the second commandment, let's pray. Our loving Father in heaven, we want to thank you, first of all, that you have made yourself known to us. And we thank you that you've revealed yourself in the Bible. Thanks that we can spend some time reflecting on your word now. And we pray for great wisdom as we think on this second commandment. A commandment that sometimes confuses us, and so we pray for clarity of thought and that you would be transforming us as we look at it. In Jesus' name, amen. I came across the story recently of a missionary family who were serving on an island, and one day some of their supporters back home sent them some presents, and one of the presents was a toy, and it was for one of their children. It was a doll, and it could open and close its eyes by itself. And word got around the locals on this island, and it just so happened that there were also Roman Catholic missionaries on the island, and they had a statue of Mary on display outside their church. Now, the locals, having seen this toy and the statue of Mary, came to the conclusion the God of the Protestants was greater than the God of the Roman Catholics. Now, the missionaries heard about this, and they were quick to explain to the locals that this doll, it was just a toy. And the locals then said, "The toy of the Protestants is greater than the God of the Roman Catholics." Imagine how great their God must be. And apparently, the Protestants went on to have a much more of an impact on the island in the years that followed. I hope I haven't offended anyone by that story. But the reason I tell it is because this morning we come to the second commandment, and it's all about idols. Last time we looked at the first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me." This time, "You shall not make yourself an idol." Make for yourself an idol. And perhaps as you look at these first two commandments, you think, aren't they basically saying the same thing? The first says, "Have no other gods." The second says, "Have no idols." What's the difference? And I've got to admit, that was my initial thought. But take a bit of time and look more closely, and you start to see there is a slight difference. The first commandment is establishing the fact that there is only one God in this world, and he is the true God who we should worship. The second commandment is establishing how we should worship the one true God. So the first one is about whom we worship. The second one, how we worship. Last week we saw that Jesus says that the first commandment is the most important commandment. But we also saw that it's the one that we tend to break most often, because we often have other gods that we put before Jesus. We put other things before him in life. We fail to keep God first in our lives and at the center of everything we do, and therefore we break this first commandment. But I imagine if last time was the hardest to keep, then some of us probably think that this week's is the easiest to keep. Because when's the last time that any of you made an idol with your hands and then bowed down and worshipped it? Many of us can scoff at a commandment like this because it doesn't seem like something that we'd really get caught up in. Surely this is only the type of thing that you'd find in other countries and in years gone by, like the place that I mentioned before, where people actually might bow down and worship idols. So what relevance could a command like this have for us today? Well, I want to put it to you that this is a significant command for each of us here this morning, because all of us have a habit of trying to make God in our image. We may not carve a bit of wood, we may not fashion an image of God out of metal, but it's just as tempting for us to make an idol of God that doesn't represent what he is truly like. The Bible tells us in the book of Genesis that God made us as humans in a special way. Now, listen to these words from Genesis 1:26, which say, "Let us make man in our image and in our likeness." But ever since then, humanity has tried returning the favor and sought to make God in our image. We've done our best to make physical representations of God, or even mental images of God, to make God in our image and likeness. And that's what this second commandment is addressing. But what does that actually look like? There was a lecturer, and one day he asked his students to explain God to him. And one brave student puts up their hand and begins, "I like to think of God as someone who accepts everyone, no matter who you are or how you live." Another raised their hand and said, "I like to think of God as someone who doesn't judge us." Another said, "I like to think of him as someone who only ever affirms who we want to be." Now, after the answers continued for some time, the lecturer said, "Thank you all for sharing, but I asked you to tell me about God, not yourselves. Because so often, our view of God is not shaped by his self-revelation to us in the Bible, but rather by how we want him to be. And when we shape God in our image, we're really saying, this is the idol, the image of God that I have created. And more often than not, it's not based on how God has revealed himself in the Bible. And so God gives his people this second commandment, and that's what we're going to be unpacking this morning. Just very quickly, a couple of weeks ago, we did start this series looking at the Ten Commandments, these laws that God gave his people. And God was basically saying to his people, if you live like this, things are generally going to go well for you in this world. You'll be relating to me in the best possible way. But one thing that's often forgotten when it comes to the commandments is that they are for people who already belong to God. They're given to people who God had already saved. Sometimes we can come to the commandments and think if we just follow these things, then we'll be okay with God. But no, these commandments were given to people who God had already saved. People whose greatest purpose in life was now to worship him. But there's a problem, because ever since God created humans, we've had a hard time doing things God's way. There's a constant conflict between what we want in this world and what God actually wants for us. We saw that last time when we looked at the first commandment, where God told his people, "You shall have no other gods before me." But foolishly, many times through history, God's people have turned from him and started following after false gods. Despite all that God had done for his people, despite God's warning his people, and despite how badly things go when humans turn away from the true and living God to these false gods of the world. God said, "You shall have no other gods before me." And one of the reasons we're so quick to turn to false gods and even to make idols that we think represent the real God is because of the fact that we can't see God. One of our kids asked the other day, "Is God real? Why can't we see him?" And that's a very natural thing to ask. John 4 tells us that God is spirit, and of course that means that we can't see him. And while the odd person in the Bible has been privileged to see God in some way, It's not hard to see why humans have struggled with this command. In fact, the nations that surrounded Israel in biblical times all had idols and images of the gods that they worshipped. And when you look through human history, you find a desire for something tangible to worship. People have that desire. Not always a physical idol, but an idol of God nonetheless. They worship an idol or an image as though it were God himself, and they break the second commandment. Now, why did God feel the need to give his people a commandment like this? Well, as we look at the Bible, we see multiple instances of God's people in their attempts to worship him using something physical to try and picture this God whom we cannot see. The obvious place we see this is in the book of Exodus itself. Not long after God's people were given these commandments, they use gold earrings and they get Aaron, who was one of their leaders, to make them an idol in the shape of a calf. And Aaron says to them, when he's made this idol, "These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." They knew that the true God brought them out of Israel, but then they desperately crave this kind of visible representation of God, and they make a golden calf and they worship it. Now, it's hard to put into words just how misguided they were to worship an object that could literally do nothing. But do you see what it does to God when they do this? It reduces God to next to nothing. It diminishes who he is. He goes from being the creator of everyone and everything in this world, from the God who speaks, to being represented by a golden calf that can't do anything, that is dumb and mute. The God who listens and responds is portrayed by an object that cannot do a thing. God who is everywhere is portrayed by an object that is bound to one place. And in some ways it's about control, because you can control a golden calf. You can move it wherever you want. But the God of the Bible will not be controlled by man in this way. Another example from the Bible is of this type of idolatry comes in the book of Numbers, where God's people are traveling in the wilderness and they begin complaining against God and God's chosen leader at the time, Moses. And this is something that happens more than once. But on this occasion, it's happened a few times, and God sends venomous snakes among the Israelites. And some of the Israelites are bitten by these snakes, and as a result, they die. And it leads the people of Israel to come to Moses and actually acknowledge that they've sinned against God. They come to him and they ask Moses to pray to God to take the snakes away. And so Moses prays. Then God instructs Moses to make a bronze snake and to put it on a big pole. And anyone who had been bitten could look at this bronze snake and they would live. And so they do that. And the Israelites demonstrate their trust in God by looking at this bronze snake, as God instructed them to, and they survive. Now, sometime later, a man named Hezekiah was king over God's people, and in the book of 2 Kings, in chapter 18, God's people have been burning incense to this bronze snake that Moses made, worshipping it as though it was God in some way, when really it was simply a means that God used to show his power and to help his people come to their senses. But the people take this symbol and they turn it into an idol and they worship it in this way. And so King Hezekiah, he takes the bronze snake and he smashes it to pieces. He doesn't want them breaking God's commandment to not worship idols. Those are a couple of examples from the Bible. But I suspect God gave this commandment because he knew that his people would continue to struggle with it. Think back through church history with me for a moment. There have been relics and objects that are supposedly from biblical times that some people have ended up worshipping as though they were God. There's been claims of fragments of the cross of Jesus that become central to some people's devotion and worship. There are other things like the Shroud of Turin, which is said to be the burial cloth of Jesus, and it's fascinating to some. But some people end up worshipping it as though it were God. But there are also other ways that our worship can be impacted by images. Some of us would have seen TV shows depicting Jesus. Maybe you've seen a show like The Chosen, where Jesus is depicted by a particular person. or you think of famous paintings of God, or images of Jesus on a cross. And while these things might tell us something of what Jesus endured, they don't give us the full picture of who God is. And in that way, they diminish him. Now, I'm sure people have different views on this type of thing. Some are very strict on this and won't have images around the place at all. Others take a slightly different approach where they don't think there's anything wrong with depictions that are trying to help us understand the significance of what Jesus endured for us and how he lived and what he did. It's just making sure that you don't worship these depictions that's key, and making sure you realize that they're not actually God. The issue comes when the Jesus we worship is the image that's been ingrained in their minds from the latest episode of Chosen or something else. I mentioned a couple of weeks back that it's common where I'm from in India to have a picture of Jesus hanging on the wall, a picture of Jesus, the person they think is Jesus. And if that's what we think of every time we think of Jesus, well, we're minimizing who he is in some way. Rather than being based on the Jesus that is presented to us in the Bible. So there's a strong warning here for us in this commandment. Be conscious that you're not worshipping an image of God that he hasn't asked us to worship. That we're not minimizing who God really is by doing so. He cares about how we worship him. There's a folly in worshipping objects. We see that in the book of Isaiah, that the prophet Isaiah at one point mocks a man who carves an idol out of wood to worship it, and then he uses that same bit of wood, another part of it, to cook a fire for his to light a fire to cook his dinner on. And we say we'd never be so foolish, but we just as easily break this command with the mental images we sometimes have of Jesus. Imagine for a moment there's a man and his wife out for lunch, and they're there to celebrate their anniversary. And he's got a photo with him. It's a photo of his wife, of her. But the whole meal, instead of looking at her, he just looks at this photo. And he talks to the photo, praises the photo for how beautiful she is. He thanks the photo for their years of marriage, and he even kisses the photo as they're leaving. How would the wife feel? It would be bizarre, wouldn't it? How do you think God feels when, instead of focusing on him, we focus on images of him that have been conjured up? He's made himself known to us in his word, and that's what we need to be able to worship him rightly. And we might hear that and think, well, I don't really have any of those images in my mind. That's not an issue for me. But I think there are other ways we create false images of God. Sometimes it's in the way that we pick and choose the things that he's revealed about himself. So it's like we take our scissors to the Bible and we cut out and hang on to all our favourite parts that we love, but we ignore the parts that we don't like, that tell us something important about who God is. And we create our own image of God instead of allowing the whole Bible to form and challenge and help us to see how God has revealed himself. I think we could even do it here on a Sunday. Maybe it's in the way that we speak about church. Instead of speaking about God, maybe we only talk about the quality of the music or the noise level of the drums or whatever it is, the unbelievably great preaching when the minister's away, or the great fellowship, as though these things are God. We elevate these things so highly as though they are God. We can't let these things that aid our worship of God become the focus of our worship. And we shouldn't be more taken by objects or images than we are by the true and living God. Now, does that mean we should rid our lives of every created object or image? I don't think so. What about those, you know, famous artworks depicting Jesus and what he endured? Should we do away with those things altogether? What about the pictures that we sometimes use at Sunday school depicting Jesus? Should we get rid of those things? Should we get rid of the cross that we have out at Easter? Could be out of a job for even mentioning that. Should we get rid of all of these things? Well, I don't think so, not necessarily. But recognize that these images are not God. Don't be afraid to use these things to teach us something, things that point us to the one true God, but don't worship these things either. Don't treat these things as if they're indispensable. And when we think about this danger of idolatry that is alive and well today, we may actually realise that we need to repent. We need to repent because we've been creating idols of God, whether physical or mental, and actually we've been diminishing who God is as a result. We need to repent. We need to ask for God's forgiveness if that's us. And we see why this is a problem in the remaining verses. Partway through verse 5 it says, "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments." Notice those words at the start. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Most of the time when you and I think of jealousy, we're thinking of a really ugly trait. A trait that is terrible when we see it in others and when we see it in ourselves. Oprah Winfrey once gave an interview and shared about a time in her 20s when she was sitting in church, and she says, this great minister was giving a sermon about how great God was and how omniscient and omnipresent. You can Google those if you don't know what those are. And God is everything. And then he said, "The Lord thy God is a jealous God." And I was, you know, caught up in the rapture of that moment till he said jealous, and something struck me. And I was like 27 or 28. I was thinking, God is all, God is omnipresent, and God's also jealous. God is jealous of me. And something about that didn't feel right in my spirit. Those were the words of Oprah that remind us of how we normally think of jealousy and how it can lead some to reimagine what God is like. But really, God's jealousy shouldn't come as a surprise to us. There's a special bond between God and his people. His love for us is like that of a faithful husband loving his wife. And in a loving marriage, there's no place for anyone else. And to break that bond with someone else would be a truly terrible thing. There is a right jealousy between a husband and wife. They alone want the affection of the other. And similarly, God alone wants the affection of his people. He doesn't want us toying with false gods. We saw that last time. But he also doesn't want us toying with idols which are nothing like him, which don't really represent who he is and what he is like. God is jealous for the affections of his people. But what about the last part of the command about punishing the children for the sins of the fathers? Well, I think here we find a warning concerning God's relationship with future generations. That's what's at stake in this commandment. And I think in many ways it's pointing to the fact that the effects of and decisions made by one generation can be felt even by the fourth and third and fourth generations after them. It's not saying that the children are at fault for the sins of the fathers, but it is saying that there are consequences. The children are the ones who continue to face the consequences of their father's failures. We see this pattern in the Bible, in Judges 2. One generation fails to pass on the faith to the next generation. They turn from the faith, and we're told that the following generation, an entire generation, grows up not knowing the Lord or not knowing what he had done for Israel. The sins of one generation can have an impact on generations to come. And we can see that in the West, and we can even see it here in our own country, in New Zealand. When one generation turns from God, it can impact generations to come. When we disregard the way that God has revealed himself to us, and we start to make God in our own image, it shows that actually, verse 5, we hate God. Now those are very strong words, aren't they? But such is the offence to God when we break this command and respond to his love in this terrible way. But on the flip side of that, when one generation turns to the Lord and is saved and seeks to live out these commandments, seek to obey him, it also has a lasting impact that we're not always aware of, and a much greater impact. It says, God shows love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep my commandments. That's the contrast here. So as we close, I guess that the question is, How do we view and keep this commandment today? Well, in our second reading this morning, we were told that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. If you want to know what God looks like, look at the person of Jesus. Open up your Bibles. That's the way. That's why teaching and opening up and reading God's word is so central to what we do as Christians and what we want to encourage here at St. Stephen's. Because the primary way that we meet the true and living God is through his word. So just as we close, let me read those words from Colossians 1, 15 to 19 again, which show us that Jesus, who we meet in the Bible, is the image that we need. This is Colossians 1, 15 to 19. The Son, that is Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you again for revealing yourself to us. Thank you for showing us your image through your Son. We're sorry for the ways that so often in life we make idols of you, whether they're physical idols or mental things in our hearts and minds. Father, we want to thank you for Jesus, the image of you, the invisible God. Please would you help us to delight in learning more about him. Please help us to grow in our love for you as we look to Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen.